Well, it's good to be here before you all today, this morning. This is probably the biggest crowd that I've ever preached in, so this is new. Actually, it is, so I'll just go ahead and say it. It is. If you would, please go ahead and open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. If you are new or visiting here, I do see some new faces. We have begun a series through the book of Acts, and we've just been working our way through piece by piece, chapter by chapter. And so just to kind of get us up to speed a little bit this morning, if you remember, Jesus has been resurrected. He's ascended to heaven, and he's now, the Holy Spirit has fallen upon the apostles, and we've seen the signs of tongues and now healing in Acts chapter 3. And here we are in Acts chapter 4. I don't want to say too much about Acts 4 because hopefully we're going to talk about that in just a minute in the sermon. So if you would, please follow along. Acts chapter 4, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 22 in Acts 4. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." And so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Let us pray. O Lord God, we do give you thanks for your word. It is through your word and by the power of your spirit that you actually transform our hearts. And so God, I pray that this morning you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we may behold wonderful things from your law. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've been working our way through the book of Acts, one of the main themes that we've talked about is the theme of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated, has come to be in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It has truly been established here and now. However, There is this not yet aspect, right? It's this idea of the already and not yet. Christ is right now seated at the right hand of the Father. He is King. He is reigning and ruling over all things, but yet there is something that still that we are anticipating, that we are waiting on, the fullness of this. We are living in the already but not yet. The kingdom is here, but not yet fully here. We as Christians have been redeemed, but not yet fully redeemed. We have been saved, but not yet fully. We haven't experienced the fullness of this salvation. So included in this idea of the already and not yet is the work of Christ in his death and resurrection over the forces of sin and darkness and evil. So while Christ in his death and resurrection has already won the victory over Satan and sin and darkness, the fullness of that victory is yet to come when Christ one day returns and rids all of creation of these forces once and for all. Because we as the church presently live in this reality of the already and not yet, we must still deal with these forces of sin and evil that are in the world. And this is really what our passage today is about. Our passage today really teaches us two things. It teaches us that because that we live in the already but not yet, we are going to face opposition as we live the Christian life. The second thing this passage teaches us, that because Christ has been raised, even though we're going to face opposition, we have been given the tools necessary to overcome the opposition that comes our way. So as we look at this passage, the first thing that I want us to see is that we as the church, as we're going to face opposition in life, what I want us to see is that we must recognize the source of this opposition. Right away in this passage, we're introduced to the source of the opposition that Peter and John face. We see that Peter and John, as they've been preaching the gospel, right here in our passage, these religious leaders, the Pharisees, the temple priests, they have come and they're upset because the apostles are proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, there's a couple of things that I want us to understand about this idea of the resurrection of the dead and why these men are so upset. And first is this. If we think back into the Gospels, we can remember that the Sadducees were those who did not believe in the resurrection. And so initially they're upset because in preaching the resurrection from the dead, Peter and John are proclaiming in Jesus this end times, this eschatological event, this eschatological resurrection that the Jews had believed in and had disputed over for years and years. And so right away they're upset because of that. But I think what's more important, and I think what really causes the fuss, is that it's ultimately what the resurrection of Jesus points to. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead declares more than anything that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God and Messiah. The resurrection declares that everything that Jesus proclaimed in his earthly ministry is in fact true. Jesus is indeed declared to be the true Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And with that declaration comes the truth that in the resurrection, God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. Lord and Christ. And I think that is the rub. I think that's the problem. The resurrection from the dead declares that Jesus Christ is Lord. All power and all authority has been given over to him as the eternal and exalted Son of God. And the fact that Jesus is Lord, it demands that a decision has to be made. A side has to be chosen. And to choose the side of Jesus means repentance and total and complete surrender to him. It means that people must obey him. It means that people must deny themselves and take up their crosses and follow Jesus. And because darkness is always opposed to light, Because sin, by its very nature, is opposed to surrendering itself to the Lord, the proclamation of the message that Jesus Christ is Lord will always face opposition until the day that Christ returns. You and I, by our very nature as Christians, are those who have made the profession and the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because of this, we need to realize that as we seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, as we seek to make the gospel message known to a lost and dying world, we will face opposition. There is absolutely no avoiding it. Now, there's three ways that I want to point out for us this morning as to where this opposition comes from, where we face this opposition. Now, first, we need to understand that we are going to face opposition from Satan himself. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's the thief who seeks to steal and kill and destroy. He is our adversary who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. And ever since Genesis chapter 3, ever since the fall, ever since the temptation in the garden, there has been a battle raging between the people of God and between Satan. So there's two things that I want us to understand as to how Satan will oppose us. First is he is the accuser. He accuses us before the Father, and he accuses us all the time in our own minds. How often have you heard the voice in your head telling you that you're a failure, that you haven't done a good job loving your family or your neighbors? This is not the voice of the Lord leading us to restoration through repentance and faith. This is the voice of the enemy who wishes to crush us under the weight of our infirmities and our iniquities and our weaknesses. Now, the second way I think that Satan really opposes us is that he really doesn't reveal himself to us. I think so often as Christians, we really struggle to believe the truth that there really is an enemy out there, an oppressor. Satan is really our adversary, and we need to recognize that. We need to understand that. There is absolutely no way that we can ever fight back if we do not see the enemy coming. And I think this is a very valuable strategy that Satan employs. He disguises himself as an angel of light. Now, the second thing that I want us to understand this morning as to the opposition that's going to come our way is that we are going to be faced with opposition from the world. The fallen world and fallen man in the world absolutely hate the gospel message. Thankfully, here in the U.S., we are not facing severe persecution because of our faith in Christ. But in other parts of the world, people's lives are being threatened for professing the name of Jesus. We see right here in this passage, this is what's happening. Peter and John are arrested. They're being threatened because they are proclaiming in Jesus, they are proclaiming in Christ the resurrection from the dead. We need to be reminded of the truth that Jesus tells us, that as the world hated him, so too it will hate us, because we are not of the world, we are of Christ. Now, the third place of opposition that I want us to recognize this morning is our own sinful flesh. Our sinful flesh is utterly opposed to the gospel and does not want to submit itself to God. Our flesh hates the idea of a holy and righteous God. Our flesh hates the idea that we need a Savior. Our sinful flesh craves after our own self-righteousness and self-worth. And I think it is opposed to finding our worth and our righteousness in our identity in Christ. So let me ask you this question. What are the areas of self-righteousness that you feel in your own hearts? What are you holding on to? What is your flesh being drawn to other than to Christ? How is your flesh tempting you to seek the pleasures of this life over and above the ultimate pleasures that are found only in Christ? On this side of eternity, the battle against Satan, the world, and our own flesh will never end. It will be a constant struggle. But what I want you to know this morning is that the good news is that while the battle is real and at times very, very hard, God has given us the tools to rightly respond in the midst of this opposition. As we continue to look at this passage, we're going to see two tools that God has provided for us to overcome opposition. The first thing that I want us to recognize as it pertains to these tools to overcome opposition is that as we are faced with the opposition of Satan, the world, and the flesh, we must respond, and we can only respond by the power of the Holy Spirit. In and of ourselves, we can do absolutely nothing and have no victory over the spiritual forces of darkness in the world. But in and through the Spirit, God will give us strength to overcome. We can see this clearly as we look at the text. Right here in verse 7, as Peter and John are brought before this council of religious leaders and they're questioned as to by what name did they do this sign of healing, verse 8 says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says." Everything that happens in this passage, everything that Peter will do from this point forward is not something that he is doing of his own strength. It is something that the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, is doing through him. Everything that Peter will say to the religious leaders is something that is gifted to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, a few weeks ago, when Richard preached his sermon on Acts 2 and Pentecost, he already talked about this a little bit, but I just want to touch on it again real quickly. Just to remind us that here, when it says that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, it is not like that he is receiving the Spirit for a second time or receiving a second blessing. Peter already had the Spirit even before Pentecost. If we look back to the Gospels, when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" He says that you are the Christ, the Son of God. It was the Spirit that was giving him the faith to understand those things. It wasn't a work of the flesh. Like Richard said a few weeks ago, it wasn't a second blessing. Rather, this statement here is showing us the special empowerment that the Holy Spirit is giving to Peter, enabling him to respond to the opposition that he is facing. This empowerment, especially here, this empowerment is something that Jesus had promised to his disciples. If we go back to Luke chapter 21, we can see that Jesus tells his disciples that persecution will come. And when it does, he promised them that he will give them a mouth and wisdom in which none of their adversaries would be able to withstand or contradict. And this is exactly what is happening. By the power of the Spirit, Peter and John are bearing witness to the truth about Jesus. And the power of the Spirit is evidenced in that these religious leaders were astonished. They were speechless, because they saw the boldness of these men who were uneducated and common. Now, as we think about how we can respond toward opposition that we face in our lives, I think we need to realize more than ever our utter and absolute need for the Holy Spirit. Now, as good Reformed Christians, we intellectually know the truth that God is triune, that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. But practically, I think that we so often do not live or act like we are Trinitarian. Maybe for our lack of understanding of the Holy Spirit, or for fear of abusing the role of the Holy Spirit, I think we practically live as if God were only Father and Son. But what we need to realize is that we indeed need the gifting and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. It is not that we need to receive the Spirit in a new way. We just need to understand the truth that the Spirit of Christ dwells within us, that we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit at our conversion. But with that, we need to understand that we do need the Spirit to enable us. One of the lessons that the Lord has been teaching me throughout this past year is my utter inability to do anything in and of myself. and my total dependence upon the Spirit of God. One of the passages that always comes to mind is in John 6, my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. Jesus says he's the bread of life, but in the end of that passage, he says that it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. It is the Spirit who gives life. How often do we find ourselves trying to live the Christian life in our own strength, in our own power, rather than falling on our knees and calling upon God and the power of the Holy Spirit to actually strengthen us? Even this week, even this morning, as I was preparing to preach, I was realizing more and more and more my need for the Spirit. I can read every book back there on the shelf, but it is only the Spirit who is going to give us real and true understanding of the Scriptures. How many times have you opened up your Bible and you've read a passage of Scripture and you're like, I have no idea what this means. I just don't get it. And you're reading it and you're reading it, and then like all of a sudden, you're reading the same passage and the lights just turn on. And you just begin to understand the things that were there all along. It wasn't new things. They were always there. But for the first time, you see them. This is the Spirit. This is illumination. It is the Spirit that gives us understanding. And it's the Spirit that gives Peter boldness here in this passage. And it's that boldness that we all need. But how does this happen? How does the Spirit work in our lives? How is it that we can really be empowered by the Spirit? Well, first, we need to understand it is all of grace. It is absolutely all of grace. It is completely and totally a gift, not something we can earn or achieve, but something that comes to us freely from God. And I think most often it comes to us when we are at the end of ourselves, when we are totally and completely broken and poor and weak and needy. It is when we finally realize the truths of our limitations that the Spirit really begins to work in our lives. The other thing I want us to understand is that it's not like we just need to sit around and just wait, okay, Holy Spirit, do your thing. You know, it wasn't like that the apostles were like, okay, we're just going to hang out and go fishing, and then Jesus said the Spirit's going to come, so it's going to happen. It's going to be all good, right? If we think back to David's sermon a few weeks ago, they were the apostles, the disciples, the followers of Jesus, they were all engaged in spiritual disciplines. We see that back in Acts 2, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. As the early church was actively seeking the Lord through the means of grace which he has given to us, we too need to actively seek the Lord and be engaged in these things, humbly seeking and calling upon the Spirit to transform our hearts, to give us understanding and to empower us to live with boldness in Christ. So not only do we need to understand our utter and absolute need for the Spirit to empower us as we face opposition, but this text also teaches us how we can respond to opposition, how we can respond to Satan, to the world, and to the flesh. And we must respond with the message of the gospel. When confronted with the opposition from the religious leaders, Peter here in this text responds to the opposition with the one thing that is truly the only hope for mankind, the message of salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ. Now, there's two things that I want us to see as it pertains to how Peter really responds with this message of salvation. And first is this: I want us to understand the greatness of this message, the value of this message. As we think about the greatness of the message of salvation, we need to realize that there is absolutely nothing more valuable than this, than what is offered in Christ. This message is so great and so valuable because of its necessity. There is salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ. All mankind is under the curse and wrath of God because of sin. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is not owing to God the honor that he deserves. that is due him as our creator, as our sustainer of all things. And all mankind has fallen short of the glory of God and are under the condemnation and wrath by the very fact that we have all sinned. And so this message is valuable because it contains the truth that we can be saved, that there is hope for us. It contains the truth that Christ has died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, that he is indeed the stone that was rejected by the builders, and in his resurrection he has become the chief cornerstone. He has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father, and he is Lord over all. And there is, in fact, salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. Every single human being has nowhere to turn except to Christ. For he alone has the words of eternal life, and he alone is truly the Son of God. This message is truly a great message, the greatest message. I also want us to understand and see in this passage the power of this message, the power of the gospel of our salvation. Now we can see, as we look in this passage, we can see the power of the message of salvation in a number of ways. First, if we go back to verse 4 here, we see that in Acts chapter 3, as the apostles were proclaiming the message of the gospel, that many heard the word and believed, and the number of the disciples came to about 5,000. You see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. It is as people hear the gospel message that God works through it and produces faith, leading to salvation. When we are being attacked by our own flesh, by doubts, by fears, by Satan, we must preach the gospel to ourselves over and over and over again. We must also have brothers and sisters in Christ that we can go to, that we can encourage each other and preach the gospel to one another. It is as we hear the message of the love of God in Christ, it is as we hear this message of the gospel of salvation, that God actually will produce faith in us and give us, by the power of the Spirit, the strength to overcome. Now, another place where we see this power of the gospel message is in the power to transform. Now, we see this in two places. One is with the healing of this crippled man back in Acts 3. He's standing before them well. The power of the gospel message, the name of Jesus Christ, it says, has made this man whole. The name of Jesus Christ has made this man whole. And this points toward the power, two things. For one, for God to completely make us whole, for Christ to make us whole one day in eternity, but even now the power to save and cleanse from sin. Now, the second place that we see this power of the gospel message is toward the end of this passage, where we see the power to transform the lives of Peter and John. When these men were threatened not to speak about the resurrection of Christ, Peter and John respond with boldness about the good news of the gospel. What really makes this amazing is if we think back probably 6 weeks before this, Peter was the one who was standing outside by the fire the night before Jesus was going to be crucified, and he denied Jesus three times when asked, "You were with this man, I don't know the man." And now here, 6 weeks later, he is boldly proclaiming this gospel message in the face, possibly, of death. He doesn't know. He's arrested. With this response of Peter and John, I do just want to take a minute, and this will get us to our last point here, just to read their response and think about it for a few minutes. So here in verse 18, they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John, again, filled with the Holy Spirit, doesn't say it there, but they're filled, answered, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." In the midst of opposition, Peter and John are compelled to share this gospel message. Peter and John have personally experienced the gospel, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, they have been totally transformed. And this is the transformation that each and every one of us truly need. I'm going to ask a few questions. When was the last time that you and I were so excited about the gospel message that we just had to share it? When was the last time the gospel message was such good news to us that we could not wait to tell somebody about it? It's hard to hear. It's hard to think about those questions. But if we're honest, I believe if we're truly Christians, that is our desire. We desire to be just like these men. As we read this text, we want to be just like them. We really want the good news to be such good news that we cannot help but share it. However, the truth is, I think, that so often we are riddled with our own sin, with our own weaknesses. We're being crushed under the weight of the enemy. We're facing the opposition. The evil one is telling us that we're not good enough. Probably many of us, if not all of us, have walked in the door today just like that. Just like that. You're feeling that weight. You're feeling that pressure. And so today, tomorrow, and every day, but today, what I want you to hear, what I want you to listen to, what I want you to understand are the truths of the gospel. I want you to understand this message of salvation. And I pray that you'll let it sink deeply into your hearts. Know today that you have been completely and totally saved from the penalty of sin. So often we either forget the reality of the penalty of this sin, or Satan accuses us in our minds that we're some way still under this penalty. But please be reminded today the truth that if you are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for you. That is what salvation means. There is no condemnation for you. Your every sin, past, present, and future, has been completely and totally removed through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Know also today this, that in Christ you have truly been saved from the power and the presence of sin. You are truly a new creation in Christ Jesus. You've been made new. Realize today that in your salvation you have died with Christ, that you were buried with Him, that your old self was crucified with Him. Remember that the old man is gone, but the new man has come. I want you to try to think back in your life to when you were just a new Christian or a very young Christian. I bet you can remember the Lord, by His grace, really delivering you from some areas of sin in your life. Be reminded by this that you have been truly made new by the gospel, that the powerful message of the gospel has indeed changed you. When Satan reminds you of your failures or tempts you with sin, cling tightly to the message of Christ. And by the power of the Spirit, through the means of grace, remember the truth that you are not who you used to be. You have been made new. You truly have been given the power over sin. Not only do I want us to hear what we've been saved from, but I also want us to hear today what we have been saved unto. What are the blessings of our salvation? Be reminded this morning that you have been saved unto all the blessings of eternal life. Remember today the blessings of your justification. Drink deeply from the truth that you have no righteousness in and of yourself, but that you, by faith, have received the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. When Satan tempts you to believe that you are not worthy, that you're not good enough, push back with the truth that in Christ you are worthy. You are righteous. For God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him, in Christ Jesus, we might become the very righteousness of God. Be reminded today of your reconciliation. At one point in your life, you were considered God's enemy, but now you are His friend. By faith, you are united to Christ. You have peace with God. Be reminded today of your adoption. At one time, you were once a child of wrath, but now you have been adopted into the family of God. You have received the adoption as sons and daughters. You were chosen from before the foundation of the world for this adoption into God's family. You are a fellow heir with Christ. And in your adoption, absolutely nothing can remove you from the love of your heavenly Father. Remember today your redemption, that you were one time under the bondage of sin, but now you have been set free from Christ. You are no longer held captive under the law. You've been purchased out by the blood of Christ. You are free. And lastly today, remember the truth that you have received eternal life. Eternal life in the future, where all things will be made new, that where there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more sin, no more death. But also realize this, eternal life is yours right now. Jesus says this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Being in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, knowing Him, knowing the triune God, through the person of Jesus Christ is the greatest joy that we can have and will ever have. And you have it right now. So press into Christ. In just a few moments, we're going to be receiving the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It is here at this table that Christ meets with us. It is in these elements, it's in the bread, it's in the wine, the juice, that we are reminded again and again of our relationship, of our union with Christ. We get to experience that in a very real way. And so today, I pray that as we receive the Lord's Supper, I pray that we will be reminded of all of the blessings of the salvation that is ours in Christ, what we've been saved from, what we've been saved unto. Be reminded of the love of Christ who died for us and who was raised again so that we can have new and eternal life. And as we leave here today, I want us to continue to seek to understand and to take to heart the truths of the gospel, so that as we face the opposition of Satan, the flesh, and the world, we can respond with the greatest message, that there is salvation in no one else, that there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.